This morning in the book of Revelation, we were talking about the church at Pergamos. And it described the people there as those who followed the doctrine of Balaam. And as an individual who was not raised in the church, I didn't know a whole lot about Balaam. To be honest with you. There are those stories that my wife sometimes talks about that I don't have the slightest idea what in the world she's talking about. And that bothers me. When I first went to preaching school, one of the first classes was a basic introduction to the Bible. And the teacher, Tom Miller, he started telling those old jokes, those old religious jokes about, you know, what's the first car or the second car you find in the Bible? It's an Accord. And all the disciples there in Acts 2 were in one Accord. And it's pretty amazing that you could fit that many people in one car. And everybody else was like, oh, you know. But I thought they were hilarious. And rolling in the seat, I'd never heard that before. And so he was telling all these jokes, and the class probably hated me to death because I encouraged him to continue with these bad jokes, which I thought were just a riotous. And so I started studying Balaam, especially in regard to Revelation chapter 2 and what we've been talking about there. And it got me interested. And I thought, well, if I'm like that, I'm sure a lot of people are like that. And even if you do know, in a way, who Balaam is, it would serve us well to go over him again and look at him in a more in-depth way. And so we're going to deal with the story of Balaam here in Numbers chapter 21, if you'd all turn with me here. He doesn't actually arrive in chapter 21, but it gives the precursor of what's going on. In Numbers chapter 21, this is the end so far of the conquest outside of the Promised Land. This is the things that are going on as they're traveling through the wilderness, and they meet people along the way, and the people don't like them, so they end up fighting with them, and the Israelites end up winning because they have God on their side, and they win for various reasons and in various ways. But here in chapter 21 and verse 33, it says, "And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei, and all his people to battle at Edrei." There we go. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, to dwell at Heshbon.' So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land." That happened a lot in not only the conquest, but before the conquest, even in the wilderness wandering. And then in chapter 22, we get the idea from Balak. He says, "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab, on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at the time." So you've got this issue. These Israelites are moving around, and because they have God on their side, because they're dealing well, God is dealing well with them, they're finding success. And now they're at our doorstep. He says, "What are we going to do?" And so we find there is, in his mind, one hope for Balak and his people. He's wrong, but he thinks there's only one hope for him. Here in Numbers chapter 22, look at verse 5, he says, "Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, in Pethor, which is near the river of the land of the sons of the people, to call him, saying, 'Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" In his mind, Balaam was the last hope that Moab had, that his people had, to relinquish the Israelites of their power. They're standing at his door, and he's worried that they're going to come in and they're going to defeat them. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 says that righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. That their relationship and their success in the world had more to do with their lack of relationship with God than it had with the Israelites standing at their doorstep. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him.'" And you say, well, that's in the New Testament. Well, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 is not in the New Testament. But besides that, we know of at least two instances of individuals becoming Israelites. We know of a Moabitess woman becoming an Israelite. And we know of a family from Jericho becoming Israelites. They actually stand in the lineage of Jesus Christ, that being Ruth and Rahab. So these individuals had opportunity to change. They had opportunity to repent, to realize that their hope was not in Balaam, but as Rahab understood and knew of the things that were going on, just as he knows of the things that have been going on along the way, that the hope really lies in God, not in any of these individuals, not in a soothsayer, not in a diviner, which is what Balaam is. And so we've got to back up and we've got to see that God wants people that are dedicated to Him. God wants people that are dedicated to Him. And the people of the land here are in a land that was promised to the Israelites, that God had promised to them, that God had given these individuals the time, the span of time that Abraham's descendants lived in Egypt, some 390, 400 years. They had all this time to repent of the sins that they had committed, and yet these Gentiles, right, these individuals who aren't Jews, that's all it means, these individuals here, these nations that gather around in Canaan, are living in a land that's not their own, in theory. God gave it to the Israelites. And they're living on borrowed time. They have plenty of opportunity to change and to repent and to become like God wants them to be. And God would bless them as He blessed all nations that do His will. But they, like most of the nations here in the land of Canaan, refuse to do that. And so they try to find what they consider their hope. And that's in Balaam. And they put their hope in Balaam and they recognize Balaam's authority, his power, you might say, because as he says there in verse 6, those whom you bless are blessed, and those who you curse end up being cursed. And the things go one way or they go the other, but it seems to have some contingency on you. And so he puts all of his hope in Balaam. And he sends this contingency, and we notice there was, in his mind, one hope for Balak, but Balaam had two questions for God. As we keep going, we're going to skip to verse 7. Actually, keep going into verse 7. He says, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand." Now, if you stop right there, a diviner's fee was the going rate of speaking to a soothsayer, a person who was supposed to be able to see things that you couldn't. And we're not talking about a prophet per se, as we would understand in regard to the Old Testament. We're talking about an individual much like the witch of Endor, whom Saul goes to when Samuel is dead and tries to get some answers from God. We're talking about someone who was doing something that God told them not to do. And so we deal with Balaam, who is a diviner, who has some kind of relationship with nature, and at least that's understood by his title as a diviner. And so they bring the diviner's fee, which is a standard rate. He says, "He got it in their hands, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam." Now, you start real well, it seems, with Balaam. You start real well. He says all the right things. People come to him. And they have a question. And they bring him money, I suppose, which is the standard way of doing things. And he doesn't respond, "No, go away," or "No, I don't have time for you." He says, "I'm going to go to the Lord and ask the Lord." That's exactly what any individual should do. They should go to the Lord, and they should ask the Lord's advice, or the Lord's counsel, or the Lord's commands. And so there in verse 9, he says, "Then God came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?' So Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" Now, the person that he goes to, he says, is God. And God comes to him and says, "Do not go with them. Do not go with them. Do not, right? Do not try to curse this people, because I am blessing them," or they have been blessed, he says. They are blessed. In verse 13, "So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the prince of Balak, Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. Wow. If we could get people to do that kind of thing on a more regular basis, we would be all right. When the Lord told us to go out and preach the gospel to every nation, we'd go out and preach the gospel to every nation. All right? When the Lord would tell us to do something, we would go and do it. And when someone asked us a question about what the Lord has to say about something, we would say, the Lord says, whatever it is. And so he gives all the right answers so far. And so in verse 14, and the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak again sent princes, notice this, more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. Now, right here, we sound a whole lot like Jeremiah 42. You remember when we were studying in Jeremiah chapter 42? The people come to Jeremiah and they say, we want a message from the Lord. Please tell us what the Lord wants us to do. And they didn't even tell him what they were asking about. They didn't say, hey, we want to know whether we should go to Egypt or not. And the Lord comes back to Jeremiah and Jeremiah passes it on to the people. And the people had already said, whatever he says, we'll do. We'll do whatever you tell us he says. We respect you that much and we respect the Lord and we want to do what the Lord says. And then Jeremiah comes back and he says, the Lord says don't go to Egypt. And the people say, you're a heathen. I can't believe you said that. You obviously are not a prophet of God. And so they say to Balaam, they say, whatever you say, the Lord says we'll do. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. But we're going to offer you money. And we're going to send princes that are more numerous and more honorable. We're going to the top of the chain here, and we're sending the best of the best on your way. And he says, excuse me. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, this is going to be good. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. So far we're in a good standing with Balaam. We like Balaam. I cannot go against the Lord to do more or less than what he has told me to do. Now therefore, please you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Wait a second. Then I will know what more the Lord will say to me. The Lord has already told you. You went to the Lord and the Lord said, don't go with them. He said, don't try to curse Israel because they're blessed. So he has this idea. Well, I'm just going to go to the Lord and make sure everything stays the same. I have children that do that. Two of them, in fact. What do? They do one of two things. They come to me, and they ask me something, and when I tell them no, they go to their mom. Or they come to me, and I tell them no, and so they wait a little while, and they come to me again. And I say no, and they wait a little while, and they come to me again. And it's like they're trying to wear me out. It's like they're going to annoy me to the point that I'm going to finally say, I'm not going to say yes. I'm not going to say yes. And so what you have here is this individual who is not listening. Who's not listening. Who wants an answer now. He has been bribed. He has seen what kind of prosperity he can gain from Balak, and he would really like that. And so he goes back to the Lord, and he asks the Lord again. In verse 19, verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. We know it's not a good thing because after the angel of the Lord, which meets him on the road, and he finally realizes what the donkey's doing, which we'll cover in a second, he says that your path is perverse, that what you're doing is a perversion of what the Lord wanted him to do. So the fact that the Lord tells him to go is more like when a child badgers you and badgers you and badgers you to do something that you know they're going to end up, you know, getting their head knocked or whatever the case might be, right? They're playing and they're doing something that's not really that dangerous, but you know they're probably going to get hurt doing it. And they badger you and they badger you and you go, fine, do it. See what happens. And so the Lord does. That's essentially what it seems like he's doing here. So the Lord allows him. He asks two questions of God. But it's the same question. And the first response wasn't enough for Balaam. So he asks again. And I have to wonder if the Lord had answered no again, and Balak had come with more prestigious men, if he'd asked the Lord again. Is it okay this time? Is it okay this time? The only thing that's changed is the offer. That's the only thing that has changed. Before it was a diviner's fee. And now it's prestigious men offering you great wealth. It's the only thing that's changed. In Matthew chapter 15, God doesn't want dedicated words, but He does want a dedicated heart. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7. You want to keep your finger there in case I didn't say that earlier. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7. It says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.' He says, 'In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" There's a lot of lip service going on in the world today. There's a lot of people talking about God and talking about their relationship with God. And there's not a lot of action backing up all that talk. There's not a lot of commitment, and there's not a lot of dedication. There's a lot of people saying, "Well, I want to do the Lord's will," but not a lot of people just doing what the Lord tells them to do. We pray for the Lord to guide our way, but ignore the roadmap He's already given us. We want to go to the Lord and ask Him for advice on things, but we don't want to spend the time in the Word of God. When 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If it has to do with life and godliness, God's given it to you. He's provided it for you. It's right here in His Word. And that there is such a thing, 1 Timothy chapter 2, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So my dad, he works at a factory. And if he's not wearing his work boots, he's not thoroughly equipped for the work he's got to do. Because if something falls on his foot, his foot's coming off. I mean, there's no way around, there's no two ways about it. If he doesn't have those steel toes on, and he's dropped stuff on it before, but if he doesn't have those steel toes on and he drops something on it, he's in trouble. That foot's coming off. If you were a handyman, and you didn't have a hammer and a screwdriver, you would be ill-prepared when you had to fix something. Because about everything you need, well, a hammer anyway. It'll fix about anything. And so we pray to the Lord for guidance. And we keep asking the same questions because God has not answered them to our satisfaction. No, not. He hasn't answered them the way we want Him to answer them. Just like my children. When I don't tell them what they want to hear, they just keep asking until they figure, hey, maybe one of these days he'll tell me what I want to hear. And we do that with the Lord. We do that with the Lord's will because we refuse to rightly divide it. And we want to twist it and bend it in our own devices and inevitably to our own destruction. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 29 is one of the preacher's favorite verses. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And that's nice when somebody asks you a question and you have no idea what the answer is. Hey, the secret things belong to the Lord. And you know what? There are some things that are absolutely like that. I don't have the slightest idea. And as far as I know, the Bible doesn't really talk about it. But the rest of that verse is pretty remarkable. He says, "But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." We must have a desire to do the will of the Lord. And it comes, being able to do the will of the Lord comes through our understanding of the Word of God. And when God says something, He only has to say it once. That's what I tell my children. I should only have to say this once. Unfortunately, we are too much like children because my children don't listen to me the first time either. You have to say it twice or three times. If the Lord says it once, that should be enough. Is He Lord of heaven and earth? Is He the God who created mankind as well as everything that exists? Absolutely. So Him saying it once should be enough. And to Balaam, Him saying it once, Him saying, "Do not go with them. Do not try to curse Israel," should have been enough. Unfortunately for Balaam, it wasn't. And so we have the three beatings for saving Balaam's life, which the donkey does not seem to appreciate. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 22. In verse 22, he said, "Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand on the way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him." It says, "The Lord said, go." Then he set the angel of the Lord in the way. More important than getting where you want to go is pursuing righteous pathways. There's a lot of things that we would like to accomplish in this world. And you think most aptly about travel. If I'm wanting to travel to Chicago, there are some roads that I need to take in order to get there faster or safer. I don't want to take all these back roads. It'll take me forever to get there. So I want to take the highways, and I want to get on the most special roads, the ones that get me there the fastest or the most safe. And it happens that way with anything. There's a career ladder oftentimes that folks want to climb. There are positions they want to get to, and they want to get places in the world. They want to be somebody. But the last thing you can do is get distracted on trying to be somebody and forget who you really are as a Christian and as a servant of God's. And this is what Balaam had done. The Lord is angry. Balaam is going and sets the angel of the Lord to destroy him. His donkey does everything it can to avoid the death of his master and is struck each time for his trouble. Here in verse 27, if we look, we see right after the last instance, and he says, "And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff." See, the first time, the angel of the Lord appears and waits for Balaam to come, and the donkey sees him and tries to run away. He tries to get off in the road into a field. And when he does, Balaam smacks him with his staff. What are you doing? Balaam doesn't see the angel of the Lord. And the second time, the angel of the Lord is positioned between two walls. I'm going to get him this time. And the donkey veers as close to the wall as he can and ends up scraping, right? It depends on the... It doesn't really say how much damage it does, but it says it hurts his leg when he does that, and it crushes it against the wall. And so Balaam's angry. Balaam's not dead, so he has the opportunity to be angry, I guess, and strike his donkey. And then this third time, the donkey just lays down. Tired of this. Just going to lay down. And Balaam hits him again. And it says in verse 28, "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' And Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you.'" Disillusioned donkey, I guess. "So the donkey said to Balaam, 'Now am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?'" He says, "I'm a reliable donkey. Why are you hitting me? All this time you've owned me, and I haven't ever done this to you, and I suddenly do it because there's someone in the way, because there's someone that's going to cause you harm, and you start beating me?" He says, and he said, "No." He said, "You've never done this before." "Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live.'" And by now the donkey's like, "I wish I had gone. I don't need a sword if I just travel next to him." And so this relationship between Balaam and the donkey, and it's a weird relationship, but it seems to very much be a metaphor for the relationship between us and God. Now, I'm not comparing God to a donkey, but the faithfulness of this donkey, that he stands beside Balaam even after he smacks him twice, and he takes the rebuke the third time for his master, for the person on him. God, how many times do we smack God? How many times do we abuse him? Do we hurt him? Do we cause him so much harm? And yet he remains on our side. And yet he withstands the test of time. more than we deserve, frankly. James chapter 5 and verse 19, we talk about another individual who stands beside us. James chapter 19, or James chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Now think of that from the opposite perspective than they represent. You think about a person who goes to another individual who's sinning and goes to lead them back. Think about the other person. What kind of perspective do you have to have to hear the kinds of things that they're going to say to you? What kind of things are they going to tell you? That you've been sinning. That the activities that you're involved in are not okay. That in the sight of God they are abominable. And that your relationship with God is not what you thought it was. That's not easy to take. And sometimes you get a wake-up call. And sometimes we serve no greater capacity than being a talking donkey. That's what he was. And for the times that he was saving Balaam's life, he wasn't even talking. But that's what we amount to sometimes. And you know, that's okay. That's an excellent place to be. Balaam's donkey saved Balaam's life 3 times. And sometimes we save folks' life. Sometimes we are what stands in the gap between them and destruction. And sometimes that's all there is us. Is our relationship with them and our commitment to the Lord. And when we have an opportunity to say something, come on guys, Balaam's donkey said something about it. He did something to help someone he cared about, someone he was committed to. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet." That man, Balaam, thought he was in the right. Thought because he'd gotten God to relent, that he was on the correct pathways, that he was headed in the right direction. And all he was ever headed was to destruction, to death, at the hand of the angel of the Lord. And it was only that dumb donkey, which means mute at the time, only that dumb donkey that kept him from death. Friends, that's us sometimes. That's the ability that we have. And we need to recognize when we're on the opposite end of that, that's what folks are trying to do. We might call them a donkey. We might call them all kinds of names. When they come to us and they talk about the things that we're doing wrong, and they, accuse us of sinning and the relationship, the lack of relationship we have with God and of them. We might get really angry. But when we come to the correct realization and we understand that what they're doing is for our best and we understand our relationship with God, friends, we need to have the same kind of response that Balaam had. We need to fall on our faces, realizing how close we came to destruction and how mean we were to the individuals who were trying to help us. Balak thought he had one hope. Balaam had 2 questions for God. He beat his donkey 3 times, and there were 4 curses that ended up turning to blessings. We're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23 first. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Balaam, the story of Balaam and the donkey, seems to be one of those stories, right, that gets told over and over again for object lesson purposes. Yeah, we know about Jesus talks about, Jonah and the whale. He talks about many of the things that go on in the Old Testament, the stories that go on in the Old Testament, and he uses them as analogies. In the Old Testament, it's Balaam, and even 3 times in the New Testament, it's Balaam, which I never recognized before. But here, Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. There we go. Deuteronomy chapter 23. In verse 3 he says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water in the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, notice this, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Four times, and we'll notice three of them anyway. The fourth ends up at the end. Numbers chapter 22. Three times, or four times, Balaam attempts to curse the Israelites. He attempts to curse them even though the Lord had already told them not to. So he's doing everything the Lord tells him not to do. The Lord said, don't go with these people. So he went. And the Lord said, don't curse the Israelites. Only say what I tell you to say. And yet, Balaam attempts to curse the Israelites. In verse 41, chapter 22, verse 41, it says, so it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Then Balaam said to Balak, build seven altars for me here, and prepare for me here seven bulls and seven rams. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam, and he said to him, I have prepared the seven altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Now if you stop right there in verse 4, he's doing it again. The Lord has told him not to try to curse these individuals, and though Balaam says all the right things, he says, I'm going to go to the Lord and we're going to talk about this, and he's going to tell me what to do and I'm going to bring it back to you. Well, that's what you better do. But he expects it to be something different. Something that Balak wants. Because he's offered these sacrifices now. He's built these altars. He's going to try to bribe God. Well, I'll build these altars and I'll sacrifice two animals on each of these seven altars. We'll sacrifice 14 animals in all, and you stand next to your sacrifices, right? You stand over there by your sacrifices. I'm going to go over here and talk to God. And you'll be represented by your sacrifices, and you're standing there, and it'll look really good. And maybe the Lord will change his mind. That's going to go well. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was standing in the burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. Then he took up his oracle and said, and you can read what he says there from verse 7 on. But the Lord takes out of his mouth the curse that he wanted to say, and instead puts the Lord's word in it, which is a blessing to Israel. And that's what you have there in the first time. And then chapter 23 and verse 13. Notice what he says. Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see all of them. Curse them for me from there. So he brought him to the field of Zophim and the top of Pisgah and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said to Balak, stand here by your burnt offering while I meet the Lord over there. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. Stand over here by your 14 animal sacrifices, and maybe the Lord will change his mind this time. And the Lord puts a word in his mouth and takes the word, his word, out of his mouth. And the man goes back and he ends up blessing the Israelites again. And the same thing happens in 29, in chapter 23 and verse 29. And the same thing happens a fourth time, that the Lord takes the curse out of his mouth and instead replaces it with a blessing. And the lesson you get from the four curses turned to a blessing is that you cannot bribe God. You can't bribe God. You can't. Micah chapter 6 and verse 5. There we go. Micah chapter 6, in verse 5, it says, O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab counseled, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, from Acacia grove in Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offering, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It is never, and never has it ever been, about the animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices were not a pleasure to the Lord. What they ended up meaning was that they had sinned, that they had done some unspeakable act, something that God told them not to do, and that they needed to make penitence for it. Or it was a first fruit offerings of the things that God had already given them. That was absolutely required of them. But they had this idea that they could bribe God. The Israelites had it. These people, right, Balak and Balaam, had this idea that if they just sacrificed to God, he would change his mind. God does not want dedicated animals, because that's what these are. These are animals dedicated to a death that serves the purpose of gaining favor from God. God says, I don't want those things. I don't want those things. I want your dedicated life. And this, friends, is probably the most important lesson that Balaam teaches us. You cannot bribe God. You can offer him all the money in the world. He already owns it. It's already his. He created it. You could offer him the world as if you owned it. You could offer him your service, your sacrifice, and you could make any kind of deal, you could try to make any kind of deal you could ever possibly want to make with the Lord. And he still offers you one deal. And it's the cross. That's it. It's what the Lord offers. We get so confused with who's in charge here. We think that we are the kings instead of the peasants. And that we can renegotiate. This is not an equal opportunity contract. This is an offer from a superior to an inferior. And I know most of the people in this world would gasp at that idea. That human beings are inferior. Yeah, we are inferior to the Lord Himself. The God of heaven and earth. He offers us an arrangement, and it is on His terms, and we say yay, or we say nay, and that is it. But you know how many people, they offer the Lord so much. Lord, if you would let me win the lottery, I would give you half of it. That's generous. They say, Lord, if you give me a few more years, I'll serve you. They say, if you let me do this one thing, I'll give you the rest of my life. And the Lord says, no. The Lord says, no deal. These individuals were sacrificing to God what they considered important to Him. They didn't understand anything. What does the Lord require of us? What does the Lord require of us? But these things here in Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And our relationship with the Lord from this time has not changed. It didn't change back in the garden when Cain's brother, Abel, offered the best. He offered the fat of his harvest. The meat of his sheep. And Cain offered some vegetables. And Cain wondered why in the world his offering was not accepted and Abel's was. And you don't have to look at the produce to meat ratio. You just have to look at the descriptors that are given. Abel offered the best. He offered the best he had, and Cain offered some vegetables. What kind of sacrifice are we giving the Lord? What kind of deal are we trying to barter with Him? And the greatest lesson that we can learn from Balaam is this one. You don't You don't barter with God. You don't barter with Him. You either accept the agreement He offers, or you reject it. And that's the free will that every individual has. Every individual has the freedom to go to hell. It seems harsh, but it's absolutely the case. God gave us free will. He gives us the ability to choose right and wrong, good and bad. He allows us to choose between heaven and hell. And friends, everyone chooses. And if you, this day, want to choose heaven, if you want to be like so many in the Bible who choose to do the will of God, who understand that their hope relies only in the Lord, that God does not want just dedicated words, right? He doesn't want this rote remembrance of things. He doesn't want the ceremony. He wants the heart. He wants the individual. He wants the person. And if you're not worried about where you're going, but more importantly, that you're traveling the right pathways that God designs, you can change your lot in life. You can change your relationship with God if it's not a good one at this time. You can become a Christian, putting Christ on in baptism, or you can take back up that mantle, that name that was written in the book of life. You can have it written there again. But you have only so much time. And there's no bartering with God for more. There's no offering God all these many things that you think you possess. You make your life right with Him today, because you might not have it tomorrow. And if you, my friends, are struggling with life, if you're struggling with temptation and sin, if you're struggling with persecution and the things that are going on in this world, you have a family here that wants to help you, to assist you in these things, that we rely on one another, that we are just a bunch of donkeys looking out for one another, loving and caring for one another, and trying to keep one another out of destruction. So if you have a spiritual need this day and you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, I pray, whatever you need, that you would come as together we stand and sing.